All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. I was trying, I was over there distracted a little bit because one of my favorite rappers, Trip Lee, he's a Christian rapper, came out with a new song, and I was trying to find the lyrics to that new song because I wanted to read them following up that song that we just sang because it's so good. But he says something to the effect that when it comes to death, I'm two for two, homie. You get what he's saying? You get what he's saying? Like, one is that because Jesus Christ died for his sin and in his place, and he placed his faith in Jesus, he literally, in a very spiritual way, rose from death to life. That's death one. He defeated it. But because Jesus came out of the grave and ascended into heaven, then the physical death that he faces one day, he will defeat as well. And so he says, I'm two for two, homie. I love it. I love it. So I'm praising Jesus today that I am two for two. And because of his blood that was shed for me, I no longer have to fear death. And that is a very timely word for us this morning as we come into this text that we're going to study today in 1 Peter 3, verse 8 through 12, because Peter is going to talk to us all about the good life, living the good life. And I titled it that way because I know that if you take Jesus seriously and love him and his church, that kind of makes you cringe a little. Can we be honest? Like, living the good life, it kind of sounds a little Oprah-ish, okay? But what I'm going to tell you today is that the world hijacks the things of God and uses them in their own kind of ways. And we shouldn't shy away from this idea of living the good life because that is exactly what God is going to hold out to us this morning as we gather here together. So what I want to do for a moment, though, is just seriously ask the question, does the good life exist? Is there a good life? And if there is a good life, where is that good life found? So before I talk about you, I want to talk about me. So I'll tell you my idea of a good life. And it took, when I asked myself that question, it took me back to being like 10 years old, standing in my driveway with a wooden broomstick and a handful of rocks, tossing them up and hitting them. In my mind, man, I was like down in the count, two balls, three strikes. It's the World Series. Bases are loaded. We're down by one. The pitch comes in. I swing, crack it out of the park. It's gone. We win the World Series. Like, can I get an amen from some of you young guys out there? Like, you were all there. Every one of us, whether we really did or not, all played in the World Series. We all hit the game-winning home run. You know what I'm saying? And so for me, that was my dream. Like, I aspired to be a Major League Baseball player. There was no one that was going to talk me out of it. Whether it was pitching or center field, that was why I existed. But I can't fail to mention that I always promised my mom that when I did make it to the big leagues and started making the big bucks, I was going to buy her a forest green minivan. I've told her often, I apologize for not making it to the big leagues because she never got her forest green minivan. But for me, that was what the good life was all about, was achieving my dreams. And so I don't know about you, like when you think of the good life this morning, is that what you think of? Like the good life is you achieving all of your dreams. Is it you overcoming obstacles? Is it you becoming the best person that you could possibly be so that you could ultimately get to a place where you say, you know what? I've done it. I've achieved. I'm there. That's the best life, living out my fullest potential. That may not be you. That was me. Maybe some of you are here today and you think to yourself, you know what? Giving the good life is not as selfish as Will's good life. My good life is actually making a meaningful contribution in the world. And so for you, you imagine the good life is using your life to transform the life of others. And you think to yourself, whether it's your profession or your free time, you're like, you know what? The good life would really be if someone else's life was different as a result of my life. That could be, and is for many people, what the good life is. There might be some of you out there who are a little bit simpler, and that is you just want to love what you do, right? Can I get an amen to that, though? Because that's for real. Like, you just want to love your job. You want to love the people you work with and work around, and every day you get up, you go, you know what? If I could just love what I do and look forward to it, man, that would be the good life. Some of us, though, Some of us want a legacy. That's a word that I've been hearing a lot lately. It's for some of us, it may not be the good life or achieving our dreams or being a person that changes the lives of others, but we want to be remembered well, right? Is that when how we lived our life, when it's all said and done, our reputation matters tremendously, and we want people to say good things about us because we want to have lived a life well. Right, so we think about the good life. Man, you could go on and on. I mean, that's not even mentioning like just physical beauty. That's not even mentioning things like, I mean, my goodness, think of the fitness culture that we live in today. Like the good life would be just, man, just being physically fit always, all the time. Whatever the good life is for you, right, whatever you imagine it, what Peter is going to do for us this morning is he's going to try and clear the smoke for us a little bit and help us understand what the good life really is and how we can attain it. Because it's there. God is giving it to us. We just have to reach out and take it. And so here's what I would say this morning, that the good life is the righteous life, because the righteous life is the life that God delights in. And when God delights in the life that you live, Peter's going to tell you, you're going to obtain a blessing. And that blessing is, dun, 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 to be continued. Keep you on the edge of your seats. So look with me really quickly in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. One of the first truths that I want to unpack this morning is found in verse 8. And this is addressed specifically to the church. Verse 8, this is what I believe Peter is telling us to, is that the good life is loving one another deeply. Loving one another deeply. That is the good life. So listen to verse 8. Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." So just really quickly, let me remind you where Peter has been, because I want us to forget. Peter says, finally. That's just like trigger in our minds. Okay, what is he wrapping up? He's bringing something to a close. And if you've been paying attention for the past several weeks, we have talked about in detail how Christians ought to continue doing good even while they suffer, because that is a life that God sees, he delights in, and he rewards. And you remember, whether it's in government, whether it's in work, whether it's in marriage, we should not let suffering and sorrow cause us to throw in the towel on living the life that God has called us to live. And so Peter's drawing all of this to a close, and the way he does it is by specifically speaking, not to just those in specific in the church, like those who are under harsh masters or under harsh husbands, but now he's going to talk to all of the church. He says, finally, all of you, look, this is to all of us. He says, have a humble mind or united mind. All right, so here's the deal. These five characteristics that Peter's about to mention, you call them characteristics, I like to call them virtues. This is what Peter says. When it comes to the church, whether it is us looking at the church and examining it or the world looking in at the church, these are the virtues that ought to characterize the people who call themselves followers of Jesus. This is what God is looking for, and this is what Peter's encouraging the church to pursue. And the first thing he says is have unity of mind. Unity of mind. Here's the deal. I love this word. It means like-minded or to have the same attitude. So as Peter thinks about the church with regards to doing good while suffering, he says you ought to have the same attitude about you. And this is the attitude, if you remember, all along is to endure while doing good. And what Peter's going to tell us here in a second is that the greatest good for us as a church is to love one another. That's the greatest good. So what are we as a church supposed to be united around? What's supposed to bring us together? It's this love that we've experienced through God and for one another. And you're going to see how this makes sense, because the things that Peter talks about, he doesn't say be united around doctrine. He doesn't say be united around theology, practice, you name it. Listen, he says sympathy, right? Love, tenderheartedness, and humility. These are attitudes toward one another. Okay, and so Peter tells us, he says, have the same mind about you, but then sympathy. Can I just tell you, that one challenges me deeply. I imagine it challenges many of us out here. Sympathy is this idea that Peter says, if we're going to have the same attitude towards one another, sympathy means that it requires us to step into the feelings of others around us. I don't know how you define sympathy. I define it as difficult, but it's good. What Peter is saying is we ought to be willing to step into the feelings of those around us. He's talking specifically of the church. We ought to feel the grief of what grieves our brothers and sisters in Christ around us. We ought to let what sorrows our brother and sister in Christ to bring sorrow to our life. We should not shy away from that. And Peter then goes on to say, brotherly love. This is getting at the heart of it all. You could say brotherly love. You could say sisterly love. This is Christian love. This isn't some vague idea of love that the world likes to call love. This is Peter saying this is a family kind of love. This is a deep and abiding love for one another because we have been loved by God. And so hear me for a second. I'm going to get nerdy with you, okay? So there is this thing called a chiasm. Do you guys know what that is? Not something you fall in when you're hiking across a glacier. That's a chasm or a crevasse, if you ask Bear Grylls. But a chiasm is a literary device that authors use to highlight meaning and purpose. And so what Peter does here is he uses what is called a chiasm, and that is that the list of these five virtues is unity, it is sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, and humility. A chiasm is intended for that word in the middle to drive the meaning of everything else around it. And so right in the middle of these five virtues, Peter tells us, what is the thing that causes us to be united? What's the thing that causes us to be sympathetic? What's the thing that causes us to be tenderhearted? Is it not love for one another? That's ultimately the thing that is going to cause us as a church to be able to be the people that God has called us to be. Look, I love the way that the Apostle Paul puts it. This is so good. Like, I would encourage you to just spend a week here this week. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Keep that on the screen for a moment, because there's two things I want to point out. One is this, how Paul says, beloved children. So right in the middle of this, what is happening is Paul is reminding us as a church that as a child of God, we are deeply, deeply loved by him. And because we are loved by him, hear me, church, we don't have to be afraid that we're going to miss out on love. We are loved fullest and best and most perfect by our God. And because we are loved by our God, Paul says we can walk in love toward one another. And so what is going to cause us, and this is so important, we're a new church, such a new church. What's going to cause us to walk in love toward one another? Is it not the fact that we've been loved deeply by our God? And that's what Peter's trying to help us see. And then he gets into, therefore then, be tenderhearted. Tenderhearted. That's another word for compassion. And what I love about compassion, you look it up in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it just says like to feel what someone else feels. But in scripture, anytime you ever see the word compassion or tenderheartedness used, it is a feeling that leads us to action. You think about Jesus as he looks out at the crowd. He sees the people. They're like sheep without a shepherd who've gone astray. It says he was filled with compassion. He called his disciples to them and he says, pray the Lord of harvest to send laborers into the harvest. It moved Jesus to action. And so here's the deal, is that we're to be united. We're to be sympathetic and loving toward one another. But all of that is useless if it doesn't move us to help one another. And that's what Peter's trying to get us at. Is think about it just for a moment. Is Peter is writing Christians who are under Roman persecution that are isolated in the world. They're marginalized. Who are the people that God has put in their life to be a source of encouragement and care? It's one another. And so for us, church, what we have to see is God is building this thing here called a church, which we'll get to in a minute, is very important. The people that are here that are in Christ are the people that ought to be loving us and giving to us and encouraging us when we are grieved by the things that we go through in the world. And that's the kind of tenderheartedness. And then finally, Peter says, have humble minds. Because what ultimately destroys all of this is a lack of humility. Because we are, as the church, to be humble servants. We're to be willing to humble ourselves to actually step into one another's lives and be a source of encouragement. And as I was studying that this week, this is what I think is so beautiful about what Peter's saying, is that we get to be the comforting presence of God's love in the lives of those in our church who are hurting and hoping in Jesus. Like, just think about that for a moment. If you are in Christ, Peter, this entire book, has been encouraging us to wait for the hope to come. The whole entire book. Look to Jesus to bring the fulfillment that he promised. But know that as you do that, you are going to experience grief and sorrow. So then, love one another while you're waiting for Jesus. That is the encouragement that Peter's giving us. Is if we're in Christ, we're all waiting for Jesus to return. And as we wait on him, we ought to be encouraging and loving one another to wait well. As I was studying that this week, it reminded me of this story of my buddies in Alaska. So, like, just buckle your seatbelt for a moment. But I think it'll illustrate well what Peter's saying. So these two young, you got to say young, because only two young, like, just moronic dudes would do this. These are two dudes who grew up in the South that was in the military in Alaska, and they all decided that they wanted to go hunt caribou. But they didn't want to do it in the safe way. They're in the Army. They wanted to do it tough, right? And so they hired a bush pilot to fly them into the Alaska bush without a guide, just the two of them, for 7 days and leave them there. That's crazy. That's nonsense. And so my two buddies get in a bush plane with their tents and rifles and all of their gear. They fly them out to the bush, and he drops them off and literally says, I'll see you in 7 days, and flies away. You can imagine that feeling for a moment. You're standing in the bush. You're looking around. There's nothing around you, and you just hear that plane engine getting further and further away, and then the feeling of loneliness sets in. You're like, if I were there, I would have looked at him and been, bro, what have we done? Like, what did we just do? So they start setting up base camp. They put up their tent and they lay out all their little cooking gear and they get their rifles and binoculars. And as they're doing this, they begin to work up a sweat. And so they take off some of their outer layers. It's kind of October, November timeframe. So it's going to get cold. They start kind of layering off. And as they're doing all of that, they look up and realize there's a herd of caribou about 1,000 yards away from them. They're like, man, we haven't been here but 2 or 3 hours. They're here. Let's go. And so one of them grabs his binoculars. The other grabs a rifle, and they start stalking this herd of caribou. And the closer they get, the caribou get further and further away. Until all of a sudden, unbeknownst to them, because they're so focused on these caribou, this is why Alaska kills people. All of a sudden, unbeknownst to them, this heavy fog had begun to roll in until they were so far away from camp, they couldn't find their way back. The fog was so thick that they stood in one place, and one guy, they said they did this for hours, would walk in a straight line and keep coming back until they could find their camp. 3, 4, 5 hours go by, the fog's still there. They don't know where their stuff is. All they have is light garments, a rifle, and a binoculars. And like, just like that, they're in a life or death situation. They do the one thing you're not supposed to do, and they leave their base camp. They can hear off in the distance a river, and they remember crossing that river, and they remember on the other side of that river that there was a cabin. Saw a lot of Alaska Malamutes, all these sled dogs, and so they decide they're going to hike to the river. When they get to the river, they're going to try and cross it and get to the house, but the river's running so deep and so fast they can't get across it. So they spell on the riverbank in driftwood, help, and they camp out on the side of this river. A day goes by. 2 days go by, 3 days go by. Finally, the fog begins to clear. They take their rifles out and they just start shooting them to try and get the homeowner's attention, but it's so far away, nobody ever hears them. And so all of a sudden, like they're thirsty. They don't have their water purification anymore. They're hungry. And so they're in a serious situation. I gotta share this part because it's my funniest part, but this is not important for the story, but so in weakness and in thirst, they kind of just lay down under the riverbank a little bit and they fall asleep. But when they wake up, one of them wakes up to a noise. When he wakes up, he's laying on his back next to his buddy. He has his .44 Magnum here on his chest for bear protection. He looks and there's a caribou there. They hadn't eaten in a while. He pulls this .44 out. He puts it between his legs because he's laying on his back and he goes, when he does, the fire blew out the knees of his rain gear. So he lost some more garments, but then they ate raw caribou is where the story's going. It was super gross. But look, they survived. They lasted there until the pilot flew over, saw them, circled back, and got them. Right? And when they were sharing that story with me, the reason I thought about that story is because both of these guys were young men with young wives and young kids at home. And they were so desperately wanting to survive and make it back home that they said all the time that we just kept thinking about our family. If we could just get home, let's just get home. I want to be with my wife. I want to be with my kids. But what you know about like survival situations is that in moments like that, man, things get difficult. One person gets weak and tired and the other person comes along and encourages them. No, we can do this. Like, stick with it. We got this. And then when the other one gets thirsty, he gets up and goes and finds water and finds food. And so all of a sudden, this difficult situation causes them to work together. And through working together, they actually survive. And so the reason I thought about that story is because that's what I feel like Peter is calling the church to do, is that we are in that type of situation where we are in hope, waiting to get home, to be with Jesus. But in the meantime, what has he called us to do? He's called us to be the type of people that would be a source of encouragement in each other's lives as we wait for Jesus to return, as we wait for him to return. And so, verse 9, continuing on. Verse 9, Peter says, the good life is the loving life. But then he says that the good life, and this is going to be difficult, is blessing those who persecute you. Blessing those who persecute you. Look at verse 9. Peter says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing. That you may obtain a blessing. So verse 9, Peter says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. So once again, if you've been paying attention through this Peter series, you know this is a very important piece to what Peter's been talking about. And I'll share just really quickly in chapter 2, Peter says just before this in verse 21, for this is what you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow. He committed no sin. Deceit was not found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So Peter, once again, is trying to remind us, This is so very important. You have to remember that you are sojourners living in an antagonistic world, and how you respond to that antagonism matters. And you guys know this. Like, that's a very difficult thing for us to grab a hold of and say, yeah, I'm going to live that out. I'm going to live that out. But God, so deeply wants to transform us as his people that he wants to change the way that we respond to people who persecute, oppress, or treat us unfairly because we're followers of Jesus. How we respond to them matters. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. You guys know, I know, I'm a human. I know what it feels like to be treated unfairly. And you know how we want to naturally respond. Is that when we are treated unfairly or unjustly, we want to get even. It's like we want the one that's treating us that way to feel the way that we feel. And in those moments, it's like, not only can we not say anything kind about them, but we can't even think anything kind about them. Like, that's how difficult it is. Like, the thought of that person, even when they come to mind, drives us to frustration and anger. But God is telling us that we ought to be such a loving people and a different people that when we experience that kind of antagonism, we respond differently. And this is the word he uses. I love it. But on the contrary, just a simple word that means to put something else in the place of. And so what Peter is telling us is that when we're treated unfairly by an unbelieving world, instead of responding with hate and reviling and insult, put something else in the place of it. And this is what Jesus tells us to put in the place of it, and what Peter tells us too. I mean, they're in agreement. Luke chapter 6, verse 28, Jesus says to his disciples, "But I say to you who hear," not just like, in one ear, out the other kind of hearing, but the kind of hearing that hears Jesus and believes what he says. "I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Do you see that just right there, how starkly different Christians are to respond to persecution? We are to put in the place of hate, love. We are to put in the place of insult, blessing. And why in the world would we do that? Well, before we get there, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's talk about blessing for a minute. What does that even mean? I walked up to a lady the other day, and this is the first time I've ever experienced this. And I said, "Hi, I'm Will, pleasure to meet you." And she went, "Blessings in return." And I was like, "Is that a COVID thing?" I wanted to ask, like, blessings in return. It made me feel warm and fuzzy. Like, I was like, nobody's ever did that to me. But it did kind of strike me as odd. But I said, yes, you know, I wanted to bow back. But what does it mean to be a blessing? And I was thinking about that this week. As you look at how the scripture writers talk about this blessing, when Peter says, "Bless, for this you have been called," what he is asking Christians to do, very practically, is to respond to oppression, persecution, and unfair treatment by asking God to bestow his favor and blessing on those who are persecuting us. That brings to my mind prayer. He's actually asking us to pray for our enemies. And as I thought about that this week, me and Cole and Alex have been in 1 Timothy a lot over the past couple of months. It reminded me of Paul's words to Timothy in the church in Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Listen to this. Paul tells Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession be made for all people, for kings and those who are in high places, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Now listen to this. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. So what I love about what Peter's doing is he's trying to help us see that the blessing in the place of curse is us actually desiring that those that are treating us that way would experience the grace and mercy of God. He wants us to respond with unjust treatment by praying that God would save them. And what Paul says is he does. He desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. As I was studying that this week, it reminded me of a pastor that I used to work with a couple years ago. And this guy, like, to date, I've never met a pastor who I would say he's just the definition of holiness. Like, there are people here that know him, but look, there isn't a person on the planet that I know takes the holiness of God more seriously. And it's not in an oppressive way, like holier than thou mentality, but he just is always thinking through, how do my thoughts and my actions and all of this represent Jesus in this world and to my family? I've never seen anyone like him. It's kind of refreshing to just do ministry around him. But here's what was interesting about this guy, is that his neighbor was the exact opposite. The exact opposite. To date, we cannot figure out, and nor could we then, why his neighbor hated him and his family so much. To the best of our abilities, we don't know if that neighbor followed Jesus. I can't imagine that they did, as miserable as he made his life be, but that neighbor was constantly, always, every week, coming after my friend. Like, I'm not kidding. It did not matter if it was October and leaves were falling off his tree. If leaves fell off his tree in his yard, there was hell to pay. And that neighbor made him feel it. He would bring out surveyors to determine if his fence was too far on his property line, if his kids blocked a quarter of his driveway and he couldn't pull in and out. It didn't matter what it was. His dog gets out of the house and isn't on a leash, he's going to make him pay for it. And my buddy was just constantly burdened by this because he was trying to the best of his ability to love his neighbor well, not respond the way that he wanted to respond, and yet every single day it wasn't working. And what stinks about that is that a home ought to be a place of peace and comfort, but it was a constant place of conflict. And every single week when we would come together as a staff on a Tuesday morning, we would have Bible study together. We'd go around the table. We'd check, how are you doing? How's your heart? How's your life? We would get to my friend and he would just be like, man, I don't get it. I don't get it. Why are they treating me this way? My family this way? But what was amazing about it is that this pastor, was he frustrated? Were there times he sat around that table with us and just said, this is just getting under my skin? Absolutely. But what he never failed to do in those moments when we were together as a staff is actually pray that God would deliver that neighbor. There were times this dude would just weep over the situation and ask God to save them. And so for us as a church, listen, not only do we get to be an expression of God's love in our midst to one another, but we get to be an expression of God's love to a lost and broken world when we respond to unfairness with love. Because Jesus said this somewhere. It's easy to love those who love you. The Pharisees can do that. The world can do that. But to love those who hate you, that is evidence that you have been transformed by God's love. Because that's exactly what God did to us. And so the good life is loving one another deeply, responding to persecution with blessing, And then finally, Peter's going to wrap this all up in verse 10, and he's going to say, this is Psalm 34. This is why we opened up with that this morning. Peter says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so finally, as we wrap up this message, listen, the good life is living the righteous life. I love what Peter does here. He draws this whole section to a close by referencing Psalm 34. And this is why I believe he references it, is because I truly believe we genuinely want to know, is there a good life? Can the good life be lived and experienced? And Peter says, absolutely. The good life can not only be lived and loved and experienced, but you got to know where to find it. And that's why he turns to Psalm 34. Because what Psalm 34 is, go home and read it this week. Psalm 34 is this psalm that champions God's faithful love for the righteous. That God is a God who's not going to forsake the righteous. He's not going to forget his promises, but he's going to come in and he's going to deliver them. And so for us, when Peter writes this right here, verse 10, 4, I believe he's saying, listen, church, this life of love and blessing that's going to result in obtaining an inheritance is a life that you can bank on. It is a life that is grounded in the Word of God. I spent some time this week thinking about that. Like, there are a lot of promises that are made to us and a lot of things that promise that they're going to come to fruition or fulfillment only to leave us disappointed. But what Peter says, when it comes to the good life and loving life, you can bank on it. And this is why, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter's already told us this. He says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable seed, hear me, church, through the living and abiding word of God. So how is it that this good life and loving life is a sure life? Is because God has promised it. He's going to bring it to pass. We can bank on it as a church. And so when Peter looks at this and he says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, what he's doing is he's saying, do you want the good life? Do you want it? It's being handed out to you. This is an invitation. Like, seriously, do you want to enjoy life? Do you want to see good days? Do you want to love the life that you live? I can't think of a single person that would say no to that question. Peter says it's the righteous life. And here's the deal. It's not this side of heaven. It's not. Because what Peter isn't saying is that this side of heaven following Jesus leads to good days and endless love of all these wonderful moments that I have during the day. Because here's the reality, is Peter's writing to Christians who are suffering. And so this promise of living the good life and loving life isn't a promise that your life's going to be free from suffering. You are going to be grieved. There are trials and tribulations that we all are going to experience and that we are currently experiencing. And so Peter's saying this good life and these good days is the life to come. It's the life to come. Which is why he says in verse 9, to obtain a blessing. To obtain a blessing, because it hasn't been obtained yet. But here's one important thing as we draw this thing to a close. Peter's saying this good life is offered to all. But how in the world is it lived? Look, you want to desire to love life and see good days? Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from deceit. Turn away from evil. Do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. For God's eyes are on the righteous. And you think to yourself, got it. I'll just stop saying bad things. I'll just start being a better person. And then God's going to look at my life with favor. As I reflected on that psalm this week, can I tell you something? Jesus said that from the heart one's mouth speaks. So if you want to change what your mouth is saying, you got to change what your heart is all about. And the only way that we can change the heart is through faith in Jesus. And so this good life that God holds out to us is not a life that we can attain on our own. We can't just modify some behaviors and say, I'm living a righteous life that God approves of. The only life that God approves of is one that is found in Christ. And that comes through faith and trust in Jesus. And so I genuinely want to invite you to experience the good life. You want to see good days and love life? You want this eternal life that God holds out to you? Then trust in Jesus. You can trust in Jesus right here now. You trust in Jesus. Look with me at verse 9 one more time. And we'll draw it up. Peter says, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing. That you may obtain a blessing. That word obtain literally is used throughout the New Testament to refer to inheritance. It means inheritance. And you guys know from chapter 1, Peter says we have this inheritance. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's what we're all hoping in, an inheritance. That what God has promised us in Christ, he will bring to pass, which is salvation and eternal life. Okay? So, we may experience this side of heaven, everything we want to experience. Like you may be the person that walks out of here today that achieves your fullest potential. You may bust through the barriers in front of you. You might become that person that you've always dreamed you would become and then get there and find it's really not that impressive. You may actually become a person who makes a meaningful contribution in the world. And as I thought about that this week, you pour yourself out and every one of the people around you are changed and different because of your life, only to find in the end you're empty. There's nothing that changed you. You may become the legacy that you want to become, only to realize that within a matter of a generation after you're gone, nobody remembers you. That's the good life. No. You want to see good days and love life. Peter says in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. The righteous life, the good life is the righteous life, and the righteous life is found only in Jesus. And it is that life that Peter says will obtain the blessing. Let's pray. Father God, I pray, Lord, that you would peel back the layers of our heart this morning. For a lot of reasons. I think one, God, is that you would teach us as a new church how to love each other the way that you call us to. And I don't know, others in here today, maybe that point of your word hit them most. That there are some here today, God, that could work harder at getting to know the church around us, so that we could love each other the way that we're supposed to. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would meet them, God, in their weakness and humility and desire and actually help them grow in love toward one another. Father, there may be some here today that being a blessing instead of a curse hit them. And they're in a situation or a relationship, God, where it is just so very difficult to respond to that person with kindness and love. I pray, God, if that is them and they are convicted, that you would meet their conviction with grace and power through your Holy Spirit. That when they find themselves in that relationship again, that your Spirit would empower them to be a person who responds to them with love. And then finally, God, maybe there's some here today that believe the good life is something other than life in Christ. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convince them in this moment and as they go throughout their day today that the only good and sure life is a life in Christ. And as we sing this last song, God, I pray that we would sing it with joy, knowing that we will one day see good days when we spend forever with you because of our Savior Jesus.